All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here this morning with Romans as we continue in Romans chapter 9. Last week was an introduction, so to speak. Spent quite a bit of time setting the stage of what's going on here. And but before we get started with the scriptures, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father and Lord, we thank you again for your grace and your mercy and the fact that your love will never abandon us. Amen. Our salvation is assured. And as we study your word, I just pray that we be strengthened in this knowledge and that we might edify one another. Yes. And we could build up that church that your son is the head of. And so, Father, just bless this time that we have and bless this study and pray your blessing upon the service to follow. It's our heart's desire to always bring honor and glory to our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 9. As we talked about to a great deal last week, Romans chapter 9 begins a different discussion. In the first 8 chapters, Paul has been in one way or another either directly discussing our position in Christ or he was leading to that discussion, pointing out the fact that we're all sinners, and if you're all sinners and God's judgment is as a righteous judge means you need to be righteous, then you've got a problem if we're all sinners. And so Paul has been teaching about the gospel. And here in Romans chapter 9, now Paul begins to ask an inevitable question, because as we talked about last week, God made a covenant to the nation of Israel. He made promises to them. And so when Paul comes teaching that God is saving people not by those covenants, but in a different way, the natural question is, well, what happened to those promises? What happened to those covenants? And so last week we looked at a number of verses. We looked at Isaiah chapter 60. You can look at those. I'm not going to go there again. We did that. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there are so many different specific covenant promises that Israel had. And so, again, now Paul is dealing with, you know, that inevitable question. If God is doing something different, Paul, then what about those promises? And we kind of related that, the idea that we understand as believers today that God made promises to us, right? We just read Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Is that a promise of God? Certainly. Now, if somebody was to come and tell you that God was doing something different, you'd be, well, wait a minute, what about these promises? And so this is why Paul is going to need to address this. This has to be addressed. And so Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, Paul explains that God is not done with Israel, national Israel. The gospel for today doesn't exclude Israel. It just means that the individual Jew doesn't have a preeminent position. The gospel for today is to Jew and Gentile alike. But what was done away with was the preeminent position that Israel had, that the Jew had. And so this chapter 9 through 11, by teaching us that those national promises and that God is not done with Israel, this tells us that the idea of replacement theology has to be incorrect. And so we talked about that. We spent quite a bit of time describing the fact that replacement theology, the idea that God took the promises that he made specifically to the fathers of the nations of Israel, of nation of Israel, and then to Israel, that he took those promises, snatched them from them, and gave them to the body of Christ. And that's not what the Bible describes. In no way, shape, or form. So replacement theology teaches things that just simply cannot be true, because Romans 9 through 11 is specifically telling us that he's not done with Israel. And this goes to the character of God. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. Amen. Because he's not a man that he should have to repent, right? What does repent mean? Change his mind. He wouldn't have made the promise in the first place. He knows the end from the beginning. You can go to Ecclesiastes, which, if we have time, we'll go there. So this is what Paul is dealing with and picking up here in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Are there any questions on any of that or even comments that you want to share before we get started? Okay, it's Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we know who he's talking about. One, because verse 4, he's talking about Israelites. And he's talking about in the flesh. You know, today, within the body of Christ, we are connected not because we go back to the same founder of the United States. We're connected because we all have, you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all makes us the children of God. And so we have a spiritual life together, which is why we need to really treat our brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters, because they are brothers and sisters. But Paul here is not dealing with the spiritual understanding. He's talking here about those who are my brethren according to the flesh, the Israelites, because Paul was a Jew of the Jews, an Israelite of the Israelites. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, according to the law, perfect. In other words, he kept the law perfect. Doesn't mean he never sinned. It means that he followed the law. He followed all of the mandates that the law required. He wasn't someone who abandoned that. And he says here that I have a heaviness of heart. You know, it's said that most fundamental Jews today have a much greater issue with Paul than they do with Peter. So if you would talk to a Jew, somebody fundamental in the faith, they would probably tell you that they have a bigger issue with the Apostle Paul than they do with Peter. Because Paul, according to them, came and started teaching something new. And I say, amen, hallelujah, you got that right. I wish Christians would understand that. Because Paul did come teach something new. Sometimes unbelieving Jews can see the obvious in front of them that sometimes Christians won't accept. That's clearly right there in the Scriptures. They think that Paul took Judaism and made something else. And he did. Now, he didn't make it. God made it. Christ made it. Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. And so, but here Paul has a heart for Israel. And I don't know that we've ever really explored, maybe you have, the extent of Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. And why that would be the case. But Paul clearly says this over in many different ways. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. Again, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with Israel. And here in Romans 10, 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul longed for Israel to be saved. That was his hope. That was his desire. When you go to Acts chapter 22, we see more of this. We'll be seeing this more later. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 17. Paul, in the book of Acts, three different times, Paul's conversion is put forth for us. Each time you need to take each situation, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, together to get a more complete picture. And so here in verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Here Jesus tells Paul while Paul is in the temple, and he tells him, you need to get out of town because they're not going to hear you concerning me. Now, Paul's response isn't that, oh, good, I've been wanting to get out of here. You know, I've been wanting to see the world. No. His first response is an idea. You can hear his heart in this. Verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprison and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And that's important, because by keeping the raiment, it's signifying, it's telling us that he was the leader in this event. He was the one in charge. He didn't necessarily have to throw the stones to kill Stephen. The ones that did throw the stones laid their coats at his feet, him giving the approval for doing what they did. And here we can see that as Jesus tells Paul to get out of Jerusalem because they will not hear your testimony, Paul's response is that is, well, wait a minute. They know that I persecuted them, these believers. Paul wanting to be able to use logic. Sometimes logic won't work in the heart of an unbeliever. Ultimately, the unbeliever's got to decide for himself if he's going to accept or reject the truth. And that's been the way all the way from the beginning. Nothing's going to change that. And Paul's trying to get people to, or trying to suggest to God, but they know that I rejected. I myself led this rebellion. That I hunted them down. And he continues to say, the Lord says, verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And so, as you look at the next response here, as soon as these people hear this testimony of Paul giving his testimony, as soon as he mentions that he was sent by God to the Gentiles, the next response by these people was, we're not hearing that. Bit of a childish response. You know, the world oftentimes has this mindset. I saw it just in a baseball game the other day. Cardinals were playing the Mets, and they ended up having a bench clearing brawl, and afterwards the question wasn't whether or not who was right or who was wrong. Each side says, well, I just have to back up my teammate. Now, I'm not suggesting that's not how it works in sports. That's whatever. But in the real world, when it comes to the real world of truth and lies, you don't pick truth because your buddy happens to pick one side. And see, this is what the Jews were doing, is, wait a minute, you're saying we've been set aside? I'm not hearing it. And so Paul is dealing with people that, as he begins to lay an understanding to us that Paul's salvation meant a change. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But look at chapter 24 of Acts. Acts chapter 24. Verse 16. Acts 24, 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, even the Jews. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation in offering. So you can see that Paul talks about even many years after he was saved on the road to Damascus, what is he doing? He's still bringing alms back to his nation according to the flesh. Paul hasn't lost sight of the people of Israel. Paul hasn't become a traitor. Paul hasn't abandoned the people of Israel. His heart's desire is for the people of Israel. And this is what he's explained to us over and over again. And back in Romans chapter 9, he says so much as that I wish that I could be accursed. Romans 9:3, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. This idea of accursed, the definition ultimately means to be given up or devoted to destruction for God's sake. Given up or devoted to destruction for God's sake is ultimately what this is talking about. In other words, given up to the curse. The ultimate curse of destruction, separated from God. This is what he's talking about here. Paul understands that the idea of being accursed is a very severe thing. What does Paul say when it comes to those who preach another gospel? Let them be what? Cursed, anathema. Yeah. Why? because of the severity of something like that. So Paul isn't just sitting here throwing out empty words. Paul literally wished that himself could be accursed. He's willing to pay the price, the same price that Moses was willing to pay. Go back with me in to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Have you ever read, I think it's Stamm who wrote the book, Moses and Paul. You ever read that? There is a lot, and it's certainly a worthy study, in comparison between the Apostle Paul and Moses and the things that their ministries were like. So very, very interesting. But here, Moses, we see a very similar type of situation. Drop down to verse 31. Exodus 32. So the people of Israel, you remember when Moses is up in the mountain getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel were down there worshiping the Lord, right?
No.
They're down there making a golden calf and beginning to worship other gods, the gods of Egypt. Moses goes back down there, he sees what happens, and then he goes back up to God and he tells God, well, like God would need to be told what happened, what was take place. And here's what we see here in Exodus 32:31. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then he stops for a second there and he says, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." The book that he's talking about there is the book of life. That same book that, guess who, your name is in that book. Your name is eternally in that book. That book, your name could never be blotted out of that book. Moses didn't have the same kind of promises. Moses' name could be blotted out of that book, but Moses' name was not. But here Moses says, to save the people of Israel, blot me out. In other words, have me accursed to destruction for the people. And this is what Paul is talking about, is that I would wish this. Paul knew that he couldn't have that accomplished. And it's no, I think, coincidence that this is brought up in Romans 9 when you consider what he just said in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the life of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Did that include himself? Of course. Nothing could separate him from Christ. He could only wish that he could be accursed. He couldn't expect it to happen. Realistically was the word I was looking for there. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8. He couldn't realistically expect for it to happen. And so this is what Paul is talking about, is that he wishes that he could be accursed for them. Now, you might wonder why he's even worried of that, but you know, he says he's got a heaviness of heart. Have you ever had a heaviness of heart, maybe for a loved one, a family member maybe? A parent, a child, somebody who's not believed the gospel? Well, it's kind of part of what Paul has. These are his kinsmen according to the flesh, and they've not accepted the gospel. Back whenever the gospel was the one in Luke chapter 9. Turn me to Luke chapter 9, because this is the gospel that they rejected. Paul knew that the individual Jew still had the option to receive the gospel that he preached, which is why he would go to Jews. But Paul is concerned because he knows that at one time the gospel of the kingdom was going out and they rejected this gospel. Look at Luke chapter 9. Verse 2, Jesus had just sent out his 12 disciples, gave them power and authority over devils and to cure disease. And it says in verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so this kingdom of God is the gospel that was being preached before the Apostle Paul. And we know that because if you drop on down to verse 6, what does it say? And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. So this is the gospel that the 12 were preaching, the kingdom gospel. The idea that the kingdom is at hand because the king is here. But the Jews rejected that message. Who else rejected that message? Somebody by the name of Saul? Somebody by the name of Paul? He rejected that message too. But Paul understood that something happened. He knew it because he saw that great light on the road to Damascus. And so he's got this heaviness of heart. Paul, as much as he thought that Israel could be converted through his gospel, the gospel that he was given, God tells him in Acts 22 that they're not going to hear him because they don't have a desire to know the truth. But I think Paul, again, had more of a heaviness on his heart than just because these people happen to be family. We have that in our lives, no doubt. It doesn't. I don't mean to take away that heaviness from that. But I think Paul had something else there. Paul understood that with his salvation brought an enormous change. Paul understood that national Israel went from a place of preeminence to not having that anymore. God is now dealing with the individual person, which the Gentile can be excited about. The Gentile can rejoice in this. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that when Paul began to preach this, he'd go into a synagogue and they wouldn't listen. Then he would go out and tell the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were like, yes. But the Jews don't like this message. Why? Because now it's an individual thing. It's not this national situation because God changed something. He's doing something different. He's not dealing with national Israel, and we have to remember that people still struggle with this concept today. Because God was dealing with nations in the past, somehow he's dealing with nations today, and he's not. He's not dealing with any nations today. He's not dealing with the United States. He's not going to judge a person in the United States because of the national decisions of the United States. He's not judging anybody based on a national situation, yeah.
Didn't the normal or average Jew just absolutely hate the Gentiles also and think lowly of them?
Yeah, I mean, obviously you're going to have some Jews that probably had a compassionate heart. I wouldn't want to paint them in too unfair of a light. But yeah, the general position of Jews was contempt towards Gentiles. And let's keep in mind, the only thing that would cause them not to is to have a spiritual insight. And what I mean by that is Gentiles had abused the nation of Israel. You know, you go back to, we've talked about it before, whenever it comes to the Assyrian captivity, when you talk about the Babylonian captivity, after that, when the people of Israel trying to mind their own business and build their temple again, come on Wednesdays where we're talking about the book of Ezra, which deals with this, the people come back to build a temple, and what happens? The Samaritans come in and try to put a halt to it. And so, yeah, they had fleshly reasons to have contempt, but that wasn't what God wanted them to have.
Those fleshly reasons still exist, by the way.
Yes. Yep.
And
yeah, they certainly do.
That would explain why a Jew probably has to scratch his head a little bit when he welcomes his neighbor that's not a Jew.
Exactly. And we understand this in the flesh. Gentiles don't do anything different. You find somebody who comes in and attacks the United States of America. How do most Americans respond to this? And again, this was the situation that was taking place with Israel. When Paul is saying these things, who was the country dominating the nation of Israel? Rome. Were they Gentiles? Yes. And they were doing some pretty harsh things. Things that, unless you study your Bible, you may not be aware of, but some pretty severe things. And so Paul here, I suspect, understands the reason that these people won't accept his gospel, but he longs nonetheless to do it. And I think that there's part of the reason is because he knows that with his salvation is when this change took place. When God saved Saul, the one who was the chief of sinners, the one who led the rebellion. In other words, he was the leader in that rebellion against Jesus Christ. The one who was opposing Jesus and the kingdom gospel as much as anybody. He was the one doing it, and yet the Lord appeared to him and saved him. And it was at this moment that things changed. Now, Paul, knowing these things, as the one who understands the dispensation of the grace of God, the one who understands these things, you would think long that he could be accursed so that national Israel could still have a place. Now, I'm not saying that he would go so far as to, do I sacrifice the Gentiles or sacrifice Israel? I'm not suggesting that, but you can understand Paul being a human, being a man who realizes that with his position as an apostle came also the diminishing of the nation of Israel. And we have to understand that Paul, I think, would understand that. Look at Acts 26. Here Paul, I should say Luke, gives us another account of Paul's road to Damascus situation. Acts 26, beginning verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, most of us are familiar with all that, but chapter 26 gives us an answer to an inevitable question. When did God choose to send Paul and make him a minister to the Gentiles? Because when he does that, when God says, you're going to be my minister to the Gentiles, that means something changes. Okay? You have to understand that. This is what that means. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and the things which I will appear unto thee, meaning Paul will get more revelations. There are things that Paul is not going to understand at this point that he will come to further understanding. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom in 3 years I'm going to send you to? Now I send unto thee. And so here we see that Paul is sent, he's saved. His purpose in being saved was to be sent to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul says, Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient unto this heavenly vision. What Paul is telling us, and obviously Agrippa, is the same thing that he says in 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's saying that with him, something changed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, we'll begin. First Timothy 1, verse 13. Talking about himself and who he was before, he says, who was before a blasphemer? You know, Paul could say that because it was true. He was a blasphemer. He not only blasphemed, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, and even if you disagree with that situation, there is no doubt he blasphemed Christ in the rejection of Christ's message of being the gospel of the kingdom, being the Messiah. So Paul most certainly was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying. So what does that tell you? That this is a faithful saying. In other words, it's true. Okay? So if God's word had to actually have a cover page and said, this, what I'm going to say is true, that would be it. Paul's going to say, what I'm telling you is true. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, this isn't just some reflection of Paul feeling, you know, sad. This isn't just some reflection of Paul, you know, trying to show some sort of a level of, you know, disparagement upon himself. No, I believe that he was the chief, meaning if there was a rebellion against Christ, Paul was the leader of it. Paul was the one who was leading this rebellion. This is what we saw that took place in Acts chapter 9, which Acts chapter 22 and 26 would tell us. Paul is leading this rebellion. And what is God's response to that? Something that is not only, you know, and fill whatever adjective you want to say there, but it's also maybe somewhat humorous that God is going to take Satan's chief organized architect and in person who's fighting against Christ and say, nope, I'm going to make him mine. Just like that. I mean, that gives me chills to think of. And that's what took place here. But with that comes something. Because the way that Jesus does this, and the reason Jesus does this, isn't just so that he could have them, but because he's doing something different. Israel had rejected the message, and Paul says, I was saved, and he says, for this cause was I saved, so that in me first, Christ can show all long suffering. Look at what it says. How be it for this cause? Now, what does that mean? That means for this cause. The reason is because of this. For this cause I obtained mercy. Not just so that God could laugh at Satan. No. So that he could reach you and me. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering. And we can talk about what all that means, but notice this. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting, to life everlasting. And so here, Paul is describing here that with him, something changed. And with that, God's program with the nation of Israel was changed. So now God is dealing with Jew and Gentile on the same level. That preferred position the Jew had was done away with. We know that this was done, that he added Israel to the position of unbelief. Gentiles, Romans 1, that we were in a position of unbelief. And he begins working with the nation of Israel, but then when Israel rejects the offer of the kingdom, he takes Israel and he includes them with the Gentiles, and he says that he can have mercy upon all. This is why he did it. And so Paul, if you think about it, knowing that in him first, this is what transpired. Maybe we can understand Paul's heaviness of heart and wishing he could be accursed, knowing that with his salvation came the expense, even if it's temporary, with national Israel, and knowing and longing that they would be saved. This is why he longs for them to be saved. This is why I think that he labors more abundantly than the other apostles, is what he says. Because he knows what took place. Got through that faster than I thought. Any comments or questions on that before we move on? Yeah.
I think it's just such a wonderful message for us. I don't know how many fathers, well, I'm sure many do, but how many of us fathers do not have that same thought, looking at a child of theirs who is an unbeliever? How many times would we say, Lord, take me and give my salvation to my daughter or my son?
Right.
I mean, it's right here.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I think that if we really think about the events that are unfolding here, we can fully appreciate Paul's thoughts here.
Absolutely.
And I think the idea of having a loved one that... look, I've shared with you before, one of my sons passed away. He died, and I saw him on the table. And the reason why I couldn't, the reason why I was able not to totally lose it is because I could look at him and say, that's the reason why God's son died, is so that he would live. And I know he believed. My son believed. And so as much as I could long to have him myself, the fact of the matter is knowing the importance of life everlasting and the need to have that, this is why that I think it's ridiculous as Christians. If you're a Christian today, and I know nobody here would suggest this, if you're a Christian today and you've gone along with the world's philosophy to say, don't teach your children and just let them decide for themselves, who's going to let their children walk into traffic? You know, your child is going to have to decide for themselves, but if you think the answer to that is not teaching them and training them in the ways of God, you're sorely mistaken. Because most people will choose evil.
That's right.
Even your own children.
That's right.
So teach them the truth. And then when the time comes, they will hopefully make the right decision. So Romans 9. Did anybody else have their hand up? Did I miss anybody? Yeah.
What do you think? Because he was such a diligent after doing the things of God, and he was, you know, perfect in the law, is one of, I don't know if it's one of the reasons God chose him or not, but he can understand with his brothers from there how blind he was, mm-hmm. and nothing could change his mind except for what God did for him
right.
on that road. So I think that was his compassion too, is like, God, they're just so blind, like many of us have been or was.
Yeah, yeah, and it's, and that's the thing, is that most people will rationalize the truth away at almost any expense. And that's why I believe so much that the one thing that we can ever do to please God is exactly what Hebrews 11 says, and that's to have faith in Him, to believe Him. Without faith, what faith in what? Belief in what God says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why was it that whenever Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, that God was so pleased in that? Well, Hebrews also tells us whenever it talks about the faith. Because it says, because he knew that the promises that God made in regard to Isaac had to happen. He had faith in those, which meant, even if that meant that he had to raise Isaac from the dead. See, it was believing God that pleased God. And this is the only way to ever please God. Which is why I say, as much as I can, he doesn't want you to try harder, he wants you to trust more. This is what he wants. So, great, great comments. So here in Romans 9, Paul, verse 4, answers the question that he had, in not the question, but answers the question for us, who are Israelites? So when he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, we all, I think, pretty well know who that is, but the Bible doesn't like to make us assume things. And so he says in verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Now, that is Bible study, you know, morning in itself, those two verses. But what we can see clearly here, who the Israelites are, God is defining who they are, which means he's also defining who they are not, right? Which, go to Ephesians chapter 2, we know who are not Israelites. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul talking to those in Ephesus, he says, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, again, we were just talking about Israel in the flesh. Now, these are the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. It's a very interesting wording here, which kind of comes into play with what Paul is later going to talk about here in Romans 9. Circumcision, you know, because there's the circumcision of the heart, right? And the circumcision of the flesh. Well, it was necessary for them to be circumcised in the flesh, but what happens if Israel wasn't also circumcised in the heart? Well, I'll give you the answer, and that is what Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. So, but here we see he's dealing with the Gentiles. Remember, wherefore, remember you in times past being Gentiles in the flesh. And he says in verse 12, that at that time, wait a minute, you mean something changed? Yeah, that's what we're saying here, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God in the world, without God in the world. And so Paul is talking, and we clearly see that Israelites, Jews, are those people in Israel. Now that's going to get narrowed down in a moment. But basically, if you're not of Israel, then you are of the other nations, which is what Gentiles means. Nations. So you're either Israel or you're Gentiles. That's it. Which today is not how it works. Today you're either body of Christ or in Adam. Much different scenario because God's not dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals. But here we see who are Israelites, and basically that's those who aren't Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about here. And Israel alone, as we saw here, and we'll probably have to pick up next week, but Israel alone are the ones who had that covenant relationship with God. You know, before Paul, on that road to Damascus, you couldn't stand up and say, wait a minute, God, you promised me this as a Gentile. You couldn't say that. Now, yeah, theoretically, you could say, yeah, you promised me that you'd no longer flood the earth, you know, that covenant with Noah. But there was no promises to the Gentiles. There was promises to Israel in regards to Gentiles. But you didn't have a promise as a Gentile. This is what this tells us. There was no covenant. There was no hope. There was none of these things. You didn't have that relationship. When God began dealing with the nation of Israel, even before Jacob's name was changed to Israel, when God first started, he starts with Abraham. And Abraham's covenants, did they go to Ishmael? No, they didn't go to Ishmael. They went to Isaac. And Isaac got those covenants. And then his covenants, they went to Jacob. They didn't go to Esau. They went to Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so as God was dealing through covenants, he was dealing in preparation for and with the nation of Israel. The Gentiles didn't have those. And so that's why it's so dangerous to go back into the Old Testament and try to assign ones to you. This here, go to 2 Chronicles. This is probably one of the favorites, especially here in the United States, to call upon for themselves. The body of Christ cannot claim the promises that God made to somebody else. As we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because God still intends to keep his promises with them. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Now, in the scripture, in the Old Testament, who is my people? Israel, right? 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There are so many churches around the United States, and I'm sure outside the United States, that want to claim this promise. That if we could just, as a nation, just repent and turn back to God, he will heal this land. This is not a promise to us, my friends. This is a promise in regards to the nation of Israel, which is why they had to turn from their evil ways. They had to confess their sins, which is exactly what 1 John 1 says, I believe verse 9, that you have to confess your sins. But he didn't tell us that because he's not going to heal our land. He doesn't promise to heal our land. But what he does tell us, that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're healed and it's permanent, is what he says. So we have to make sure that we take on our promises and not Israel's. And we'll pick up more on that theme next week. But any questions or comments? Okay.